tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they parted their raiment, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the mother of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, it says wine vinegar, that they had filled with a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body's preparation of the Passover, that the body should not remain upon the cross for the Sabbath day was high day, they besought Pilate that the legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first, and then the other that was crucified with him. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers who had a spear pierced his side, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bore witness, and the witness is true, and he know that what he said was true, that you might believe. These things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture which said, they looked on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. There was also Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus at night, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 100-pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus, and they wound it in linen and with spices, in the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden there was a new sepulchre, in which never a man was laid. And there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, and the sepulchre was near at hand. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for the privilege to open your word. We acknowledge that your word is true. John 17 says, Thy word is truth. And we acknowledge that. We're reading the very pages, the very words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray as we listen and we learn and as the word of God is spoken from, that you will speak to our hearts, and that we might put into practice those things that we hear. May we appreciate more of the things of the Lord Jesus. May we desire to serve him more, desire to worship him better, and that we might live for him, Father. We pray for each one of us here, Father. We pray for Brian Lynn, also in Africa. We pray that you would work through him and use his efforts for your sake. We pray for Bob and Mary Lou, Father. We pray for Jim and Ruth Rosania. We pray for our country. We pray for our leaders, our representatives, our senators in Washington, D.C. We pray for our president. We pray, Father, that you will enable them to rule and to lead and govern our nation. And so we pray these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you come to a passage like this, we feel like we're standing on holy ground in a way. It's a very solemn, it's a very sacred kind of passage. It's a passage about the actual crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And when you come to a passage like this, it reminds me of Philippians chapter 2, where it says the Lord was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It says also in that Philippians passage, he made himself of no reputation. And also speaks about the fact that he was in the form of God. And he thought not robbery to be equal with God, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And I think that's what we have in this passage. That characterizes this passage. In this passage, in the Philippians passage, where it says he was in the form of God, some translations say he was very God. He was fully God in every aspect, in full deity. And when we come to this passage, we see the very same thing. We see a very solemn presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who was fully God, God in the flesh. Now look at something with me as we look at this passage. In the other accounts in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have much of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus was being crucified, he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But when you come to John, that cry to his father, that we don't have that here. We have the Lord Jesus in absolute control. We have the whole passage, the Lord Jesus is in control. In John chapter 10, he says, no one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment I received of my Father. This is what you have in this chapter. Notice four references in the verses that I read, four references to Old Testament prophecies that would be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus in this passage, in these 20 verses. First of all, it says in verse 24 that when he was being crucified, soldiers took his clothing, took four parts of his clothing, most likely his headpiece, a belt, a tunic, and a robe that he would have, and then they took this other woven garment that was costly. They took the first four, and they parted them, they separated them among the soldiers, and then they cast lots for the final part of his clothing. That was in fulfillment to Psalm 22, where it says, soldiers parted my raiment, and they cast lots for my vesture. Fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus, what would happen here in the Lord Jesus Christ's life. Look also at verse 28. Verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished. That's an amazing thing. Here we see the Lord Jesus as the one who is omnipotent. We don't see him as a man who was suffering, as we do sometimes in the other Gospels. It doesn't speak about him being scourged. It doesn't speak about him being nailed to the cross. It doesn't speak about those kinds of things. But we have the Lord Jesus as one who was fully God. He says in verse 28, now Jesus, knowing all things that were now accomplished, that Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Later on, down a little further in the chapter, when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and the other thieves with him, the soldiers come and they don't break his legs. And it says, a little bit later, in verse 36, all these things were done that the Scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And then down in verse 37, four prophecies fulfilled by the Lord Jesus when he was crucified and after he had died on the cross of Calvary. Verse 37, and again another Scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Four Scriptures that are fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. So you ask yourself, why is John portraying him in this way? Why do you have four scriptures where the Lord Jesus fulfilled them? You don't have that in the other Gospels. In the other Gospels, for the most part, you have the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and what the soldiers did to the Lord Jesus. But here you have the Lord Jesus in full control and the Lord Jesus fulfilling all of these Old Testament prophecies, pointing to the fact that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, and he is the very Christ of God. He was the one that Philippians said, he is very God, in the form of God. Very God is God being crucified and bearing our sins on the cross of Calvary. Now, what's very interesting, when you compare John 19 with Revelation 19, you know, the Apostle John wrote two chapter 19s, and you think to yourself, I wonder if there's any correlation between them. So I want you to turn with me to Revelation 19. Because I think Revelation 19 shows the Lord Jesus Christ as a victorious Savior, a victorious King. And when you come to John 19, you see him as a Savior, and Revelation 19, you see him as a King. But notice a couple of things as we compare these two chapters. John 19 and Revelation 19. At the outset, we see that in each chapter there's titles of the Lord Jesus. And we saw they made a title over him. It said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. There's a title in Revelation chapter 19 as well. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture. In John 19, we had vestures were mentioned. But Revelation 19 says he was clothed in vesture, and his name was called the Word of God. Look at verse 16 of chapter 19. And he had a vesture, and on his thigh a name was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One, he is victorious, and he is the King of Kings over all the earth. Here in chapter 19, he's called King. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And John chapter 19 is portraying him as the one who is fully God. He is our Savior, the Messiah of the Old Testament. Look also, it says his garment in chapter 19, verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Chapter 19 speaks about his hands and his feet, and the crown upon his head. But look at something else. John chapter 19, there's nails of iron in his hand and his feet. And you come to chapter 19 of Revelation. It says, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron in his hand. I like those contrasts. Nails of iron, rods of iron ruling the nations. A name, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But most important, in John chapter 19, the Lord Jesus suffering on the cross. Our sins are being laid upon him. But in chapter 19, he's victorious. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. But let's go back to chapter 19 and begin to look at the passage a little more closely. One of the first things we see in chapter 19, verse 20, it says, there was a title then read, many of the Jews were the place where the Lord Jesus was crucified. And it says, it was a title written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And we read that the title said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Verse 19. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now it's interesting. When you compare the different gospel accounts, you compare the different gospel accounts, you have a little bit of different inscription. It's mentioned a little bit of a different inscription. When you go to Mark's gospel, all it says is this, King of the Jews. It doesn't say this was the King of the Jews or this is the King of the Jews, just King of the Jews. That's what's mentioned. When you go to Luke's gospel, it says this is the King of the Jews. When you go to Matthew's gospel, it says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And every account, the last phrase is there, King of the Jews. But the beginning part's a little different. One just says, King of the Jews in Mark. One says, Jesus. One says, this is. And then John's gospel says, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So what do we learn from that? You know, I think a couple of things. There's three things we learn from that title. One of the first things we learn from the title is the word Jesus means Savior. The name Jesus means Savior, and that's added. So we have the aspect that the Lord Jesus is our Savior. And in one of the gospel accounts, it says that this is Jesus calling everybody to walk by. This is the Savior. Look at the one who is hanging on the cross and look at this inscription. This is the Savior, the King of the Jews. It's one of the first things. We find also near the, he says, he is the King of the Jews. Calling him King, and we find out later on he's the King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. We find that he's a king. We find that he's a savior. But then we find it says that he is Jesus of Nazareth. And I think that speaks of the lowliness and the humility and the servanthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would say about the Lord Jesus when he came from Nazareth, what good, what prophet has ever come from Nazareth? What good thing could ever come from Nazareth? The Lord Jesus came from the humblest city in Galilee. He came from Nazareth. And so I think one of the things, it is this title is hung up over the cross of the Lord Jesus. Usually a person who was crucified, they would take a wooden inscription, they would put it around his neck, and he would walk with that, his accusation that he had. But this one of the Lord Jesus, they nailed to the cross. They nailed to the cross, and everybody who walked by could see what it said. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I think one of the things it says to us, we should proclaim, that title is proclaiming who he is. We should proclaim that Jesus is our Savior. We should proclaim that he is a king. We should proclaim he came in a humble way. He's our humble servant who has been our Savior and who is a king. How important that is. We proclaim the Lord. The title is proclaiming. It is saying, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, let's go a little further. In verse 25, it says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister. Now, if you compare the different gospel accounts, it will tell us that, that the mother of James and John were there. The mother of Zebedee was there. The sister of Mary is there. We don't know her name. And then we find out Mary, the mother of Clopas, was there, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus, when he's hanging on the cross in verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, now, something interesting. I don't know how much we're going to take from this, but something very interesting. Jesus never called Mary his mother. Never in the Gospels did Jesus ever say, my mother, Mary. When he was feeding, when he was changing water into wine, he called her woman. Here in this account, he calls her woman. He never calls her his mother. Now, she is his mother. I'm not trying to say that's not the mother of Jesus, but he never calls her mother. Isn't it interesting? I'm not sure what we gather from that, but we find out he never calls her mother. He always calls her woman. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has made much of that. This is the mother of Jesus, but Jesus never calls her his mother. Just as he does here, he says, woman, behold your son. Then he says to the disciple, John, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple, John, took her to his own home. It was interesting, the mother of Zebedee was also at the foot of the cross. The mother of John was right there at the foot of the cross. Now I'm going to ask a question. If we go to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, and I want you to turn there for a time, we find out that Jesus had at least four brothers. He had a family of four, at least four brothers. We don't know if there are more, but four names are given. James, Judas, Simon, and Andrew, I think, are the four names of his brothers. So he had brothers. The question is, why didn't the brothers take care of Mary? Why did the Lord Jesus turn there on the cross? And the brothers may have been there. I don't know that. Mary was there. But he had four brothers. Why didn't the brothers take care of Mary? That would be the natural thing. That was what you would do in a, a strong family structure that you would have during the first century. But he says John would take care of them. Now we read in John chapter 7, verse 5, that during the ministry of the Lord Jesus, it says very clearly that his brothers did not believe on him. They did not believe on him. I want to suggest this. Jesus said that John should take care of Mary because he was a believer. He was a believer. And the brothers at this time were not believers in the Lord Jesus. And one of the best things Jesus is saying to Mary and to John, the best things is for a believer to take care of another believer. The family of God's bond is so strong, should be so strong and so intimate, that a believer is the best kind of person to take care of another person. You think about that for a minute. If the brothers of Jesus took care of Mary and were not believers, they couldn't pray. They couldn't pray properly for Mary. They couldn't share scripture that would apply and comfort her, encourage her to Mary. They couldn't have the fellowship that you would have with other believers if they weren't believers in the Lord Jesus. One of the best things for someone is to be in the family of God. Have the support, the best family we have. Sometimes the best family we have are not our own brothers and sisters if they're not believers. The ones who know us best, can minister to us best, encourage us best, are those that are believers in the family of God. My sister, years ago when she was first married, she married an unbeliever. And I might have shared this before. And when they had their first baby, baby had jaundice and a few other small complications, and the baby was in the hospital. And my sister went home from the hospital and had to leave the baby a few days in the hospital because of some of the complications. So I remember with my father and myself, I was looking through the window where they had Tara at that time, and Mike, her husband, was standing next to us and began to cry. And he said something like this. He said, "Would you please pray for me? Would you please pray for the baby?" And I thought we would pray together. As we talked some more, he said, "I can't pray." He wasn't a believer. He couldn't pray. Imagine that. You have a deep hurting need in your life, and you don't know the Lord, and you can't pray to the Lord. The best kind of person to take care of somebody else is someone who knows the Lord. One of the greatest privileges is to pray for someone else. Have someone who is hurting, meet with that person, pray together. One of the most encouraging things, most helpful things. And so we find that. But turn with me, keep your finger there. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Last night, Faith and I were sitting in our chairs that we usually sit at night. She has her chair where she reads her Bible, and she's got her books in this one little spot. I've got my chair where I have some of my books, and we're not too far apart. And she asked me a question about a passage that she was studying for her class. And I was studying a passage for what I want to share this morning. And both of the passages were connected. We were studying things that would be connected. You know, there's something precious about that. This is a little bit about Mary. To read Scripture, to share Scripture, to encourage her, to learn together. There's nothing better than that. And you've got to be a believer. You've got to be a believer to have that privilege and have that ability. So she was reading in chapter 1. They're studying chapter 1 of Acts. And she was reading verse 14. And I was reading about Mary and how John would take care of Mary. And how the brothers of Jesus were not going to take care of Mary because they weren't believers. But then we read verse 14. Let's look at verse 14 together. So, before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the brothers of John, the brothers of Jesus were not believers. We know that clearly. But after the crucifixion, they became believers. But what happens after they become believers? Look at verse 14. These all continued in prayer and supplication with the women. This would be the women who are at the foot of the cross. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. Some translations say, with his biological brothers. They're there. Well, why are they there? They're there. I like to think they're now caring for Mary because they are now believers. The Lord said, no, I don't want them caring for Mary right now. But when they became believers, they took up that proper role and became believers. And I love what it says. They all, the brothers of Jesus and Mary, they all continued in prayer. What a support that would have been. What encouragement that would have been. It would be in a sad time that the Lord Jesus was crucified, but now the brothers are all believers. That's the proper kind of family, isn't it? Have all believers. Your children are believers. You are a believer. Your son was the Savior of the world. The best kind of family is a family that can pray together, read scripture together, encourage each other, continue in one accord in prayer together. That's why John was given to Mary as the one who would care for her, because he could support her, encourage her, pray together, be that spiritual support. Her biological sons could have provided financially, materially, with a home, but that's only half of it. That's only half of it. What about the rest of her care, her spiritual care in her life? And so John became that kind of person. Another thing we see in the passage that mothers are important. Now, this is not a Mother's Day message, but mothers are important. Jesus saw his mother, and he thought about care. He's dying on the cross for the sins of the world, and he's thinking about his mother and how someone should care for her. And that's a very, very important thing. Mothers are very important. They deserve our respect. They deserve our honor. I had a good mother. Many of you have had good mothers and good grandmothers. They deserve respect. Just a little side story. When our kids were little, we homeschooled them. And one of the things that I felt strongly about is they should never disrespect Faith. Never speak back to her, never insult her, never say anything that was rude, inappropriate. So they were homeschooled. And Alan was actually the worst offender in this area. So I'd be in my office, and she'd be homeschooling them, and he would be saying, no, I'm not going to do that homework, I'm not going to do the other page of that worksheet, I'm not going to do that. And so I'd come out of my office, and I would say a number of times, I'd say, Alan, don't ever speak back to your mother. Do what she tells you to do. And I think it's a very important thing. One of the things that bothers me, you see it sometimes, I'm sure we've all seen it. You're at Target or you're in Walmart or somewhere, and you see a child screaming at his mother. I've seen many times, saying, a little child, I mean, fairly little, they can just begin to speak, and they'll be yelling at their mother, and they'll say, I hate you, and I want this, and they're screaming, and there's this temper tantrum, and I just, one time that happened, and our kids were little, I think it was Target, one time it happened, they were little, and they got in the car, and I don't know how it came up. We were talking about that little boy who was screaming. And Alan said, we could never do that. We could never do that. And I think someone else said, if we did that, Daddy would kill us. But here in this passage, Mary is very important. Mothers should be important. Grandmothers should be important. Our mothers are very, very important. And Jesus showed how mothers were important. Let's go on a little bit at our passage. We come to verse 30, probably the most important passage in this section. It says, Jesus, therefore, when he had received vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. This is one of the most important verses, of all of Scripture. What does it mean? What does he mean? What is the meaning behind it is finished? We all know the missionary Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor when he was a young man, was raised in a home of wonderful Christian parents, both Methodist, strong Christian parents that loved the Lord, a godly mother. But as he got older, he began to drift away from the Lord. He began to drift. And his mother decided to go off to a friend's house, to a little cottage, and that she would pray. She had purposed to pray all day. And she prayed and she prayed that day for Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor worked in a pharmacy shop, and he was working to be a doctor. He wanted to go to, he had purposed to be a doctor and a pharmacist. Wasn't thinking of China. And he was drifting away from the Lord. She began to pray, and he went into his father's library, and he saw a tract laying on the on a table. And he thought to himself, I'm going to read this tract because tracts have good stories in the beginning of the tract. But I'm not going to read the last part of the tract that has the spiritual part of it. I'm just going to read the stories because I know the stories are good. So he took the tract and he went in to a side room and began to read. And the story, he tells about the story, but then the second part of the story has this verse. Has the verse, it is finished. And it speaks about this passage. And when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he finished something. He finished redemption. He finished reconciliation. He finished paying for the sins of the world. He paid for them all. We have a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we would be the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin paid that price fully. And Hudson Taylor thought to himself, if the price is fully paid, is everything is paid, everything is finished, there's nothing else for anyone to do but to believe, he said, I'm without excuse. I've heard the message. I've rejected it. I'll get to heaven one day. I'll stand before God, and he'll say, everything you knew, everything was done. And God loved you. God was kind to you. God was gracious to you. Christ went to the cross for you. He paid the entire price. All you had to do is receive it. All you had to do is believe it. He said, I'll stand before God and I'll have no excuse because everything was done, but I refused to receive it. And so there in that room was mother's praying in another town, another village. He gets on his knees and he prays and he receives Christ based upon this verse. Everything was done. What a wonderful thing. That's true today. Everything that we need for salvation, he has done. But there's two questions we want to look at for a minute. There's two mistakes that we make sometimes. The first mistake we make is we want to add something to our salvation. We want to add, people will say, it's too easy to believe. It's just too easy. There's going to be something I have to do. There's some work that I have to do. I've got to go to church, or I have to be baptized, or I've got to read my Bible, I've got to keep the Ten Commandments, I've got to do something. That's the first mistake we do. We add works to the finished work of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We put it beforehand. We put it in the beginning. And there's nothing you can add to your salvation. It's not works plus faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus is finished. It's all finished. You can't add anything to something that is finished. It's all finished. You have to receive that which is finished. The second thing that some people do is they add works afterwards. They add works afterwards. They say, yes, just believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, but after you do that, you've got these works to do. Make sure you keep the Ten Commandments. Make sure you do this thing, that thing, and that thing. And if you can't do that, then you're not saved. Well, you're adding works afterwards. Some would say, you do this, but when I was a young person, we didn't have a television. If you watched television, that was a terrible sin. That was a thing you shouldn't do. My mother, we never went to a movie, never went to a movie theater, didn't have a television. They thought if you had a television, that's a very evil thing, bad thing. Didn't have a television until I was in ninth grade when my grandfather, who had a television, gave it to us. He had a little cottage at the beach, and he sold it, and he had a television, a Hitachi television. Never had one before. The television went into the closet. Wasn't in the house. But 1969, I think it was 1969 or so, we had the first televised spacewalk. You got to be around my age to remember that. The television came down out of the closet, and we watched it. And it never went back into the closet after that. Never went back into the closet. I always wondered about these things that were so important after you were saved. Very important, very important. And I have come to believe that those things are important. The Lord will take care of those things you have to do, that you have to be changing life. He will change those things. My father, some Christians felt like drinking, any kind of drinking, was wrong. No, I don't believe, I believe in moderate drinking. I don't believe any, don't misread what I'm saying. But my father, I don't know his background, he was a godly man, but he often had a glass of wine with a meal. And many of you might do that. Some people would believe that you'd lose your salvation if you did that. Back in the days that I was young, if you played with playing cards, you'd lose your salvation for playing with playing cards. Going to the theater was wrong. Having a television was wrong. All those things. Playing sports on Sunday were wrong. All those things, you're almost going to lose your salvation for doing all those things. Here the verse says, it is finished. Now the Lord is going to change the things that need to be changed in our lives as we walk with Him. In Belgium, one of the biggest sins is watching soccer in a stadium. Why is that? Well, there's a lot of fighting, a lot of drinking. There's a lot of fighting that goes on between town and town. You've probably heard of some of these in England. Towns would come and they would fight, so you wouldn't go to a soccer game. To me, when I heard that, if you go to a soccer game, that's one of the greatest sins you could do, I thought, so in one country, something is a very evil thing. In another country, it's not. It's not what we add to our salvation. It is finished. And the Lord will clean up the things that should be cleaned up in our lives in His own time, in His own way. We have all of our own ideas about what sins are wrong in our lives. Every country, every culture, every time period, the Lord will clean up those things in our lives. One last thing, and our time is finished. Look at verse 39 for me. When they buried the Lord Jesus, they buried Him with 100 pounds of myrrh. Ever thought about that? Remember back when the Lord Jesus was being anointed before His crucifixion in the house of Mary. They took a little alabaster box. Remember this? Little alabaster box had myrrh in it. Very small box. And the person anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus. And the anointment and the scent filled the room. And Judas said, "What a waste. This could have been sold for such a great sum." Now, I'm going to assume that there was a very small amount in that box. And it would have been sold for a great sum. Here comes Joseph of Arimathea. I'm sorry, here comes Nicodemus. And he has 100 pounds of that myrrh. What kind of expense would that have been? Think about that. What kind of expense would that have been? Hundreds of thousands of dollars in our own currency? What kind of expense would that be? Yet Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus at night, came a second time. We know he was a believer in chapter 19. He comes again. But he makes a great sacrifice, an extravagant sacrifice for the Lord Jesus in His death. And I think to myself as we close, and when I read this, I thought to myself, what extravagant, costly sacrifice have I made in my life for the Lord Jesus? Here is a awesome, extravagant sacrifice. It's good for us to make sacrifices for the Lord Jesus. Maybe think about that. But the most important thing is, it is finished. Have you received that gift of salvation? Nothing else. Have you just received, like Hudson Taylor, received that gift of salvation? It is finished. The price has been paid. The salvation has been won, and he offers it to us to receive that gift. Have you received that gift of salvation? Let's close in a word of prayer.